your word this morning. May you illuminate the word of God into our hearts and our minds. May you help us to hear. Lord, may you strengthen a weak vessel that the word of God might be faithfully taught and proclaimed and explained. Lord, in a lucid and cogent way, may the ministry of the word come to your people under the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 19 through the end, 26. I am particularly interested in verse 24 this morning. Lord willing, this will be my last sermon on John chapter 17. I never, ever dreamed at the beginning of this I would do 5 sermons on this chapter. I hope that I haven't worn you out with this. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me as I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have given me may be in them, and I in them. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Children, you ever heard of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament? The Day of Atonement was one day out of the year. It was the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar, where the high priest, it's the only time in the entire year that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And before the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, he would take off his normal priestly garments, which were beautiful vestments, which all this symbolic meaning with all the gemstones. And he would take off these vestments that he would typically wear to perform his priestly ministry. And this is the only priestly ministry then that he performs without this typical garb that he would wear. And he would take it off and he would put on white linen clothing. He would wash himself. He would have to offer a bull, a sacrifice to atone for his sins, to atone for the sins of the other priest. And after he had done this, then, and this change of clothing represented repentance. It represented him being set apart for this act whereby he was to enter into the Holy of Holies. And as he would enter the Holy of Holies, he would do so taking coals from the altar of incense. So you have the tabernacle, and you have the outer court and the inner court, and you have the holy place, which is an actual building. At the very end of that, you have the Holy of Holies. And before he would enter into the Holy of Holies, then he would have this coals from the altar of incense, which was positioned before the entrance into the Holy of Holies. And the whole purpose of that, then, is that that would have this aroma, a pleasant smelling aroma, but it would produce smoke when you put incense upon these coals, and the Holy of Holies would be filled with smoke. And the idea in part is to protect the priest, because you cannot look upon the presence of God. And he's getting very close to the presence of God, because God's presence would dwell above the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. That's where it was housed. And as he would enter in, he would do so with blood, and he would take the blood and he would throw it against the Ark of the Covenant. He'd throw it on the floor, and he would splatter this blood as he would go through there and make intercession for God's people. And he would do this once a year, and it had to serve the purpose of reminding the people that all the sacrifices they had offered on a daily basis, a weekly basis, monthly basis, all the prescribed sacrifices were not sufficient to cover their sins, to atone for their sins. And there, if nothing else, the Day of Atonement confronted them with the inadequacy of this whole sacrificial system. And every year then, another Day of Atonement, the priest would have to re-enter the Holy of Holies. And what does this have to do with John chapter 17? It has everything to do with John chapter 17. Even the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17 follows the same format, because first the priest would pray for himself and make sacrifice for himself, and then the other priest, and then on behalf of the people. And how does Jesus begin his prayer? First, he prays for himself. Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. Then he prays for his disciples. And after praying for his disciples, he prays for everyone whom the Lord has given to him. All who will come to him. Everyone appointed to eternal life, he prays for. And we see that Jesus is following the same format. But this prayer begins with Jesus lifting his eyes towards heaven and proclaiming, the hour has come. The hour of atonement. This is a direct reference to the better priest who's been sent from his Father in heaven. And he's been sent to earth to offer the better sacrifice of atonement. A better priest who offers the better sacrifice of atonement. And this sacrifice is sufficient. And therefore, the prayers that Jesus offers, the prayer that is represented here in John chapter 17, is a prayer that Jesus prays based upon his own mediation, upon his own saving life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And that's why he prays this now that the hour is at hand, because it's the hour where his earthly ministry, it's anticipation of the culmination of his earthly ministry. And we've had four sermons. This will be number five on this chapter. And if that's too many, I apologize. That was not my intent. I thought I could do this in three sermons. But I couldn't pass up verse 24. It's too significant. We haven't touched verse 24, where Jesus makes this final petition for you. Don't you want to know how Jesus prays for you and your children and for all whom the Lord has given to him? I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me. Jesus is praying, everyone that you've given to me, Father, I am interceding, I am praying in such a manner, I want them with me. I'm satisfied with nothing less than full eschatological fulfillment of what's been held out to them and what I've secured for them through my saving death, resurrection, and ascension. This takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because the Garden of Eden was not just a beautiful garden, which it certainly was, but it was a temple. And we know this because the scriptures say this. It was a temple. And in this temple, Adam functioned as prophet, priest, and king. He was supposed to be the protector of the garden. I've explained all this. I can't explain everything over again. But he was commissioned to guard this holy place. And he didn't. He allowed an unholy intruder to come in. And rather than judging him and speaking the word of God to him, he was passive. He let this unholy intruder create an alliance with his wife. And he rebelled against the Lord. And as a result of this, he was cast from the garden. And all his posterity is cast from the garden. His wife is cast to the east of the garden. And the Lord replaces him with an angel, with a flaming sword, to protect this holy place from unholy intruders, the very thing that Adam failed to do. No one could make their way back to the tree of life. It was cut off because of Adam's sin. And therefore, the whole story of the Bible is the story about the way back to God's presence, the way back into the garden, but even more the garden, because everything that was held out to Adam in the garden, and Adam never experienced full heavenly glory. He didn't experience. Adam didn't experience eternal life in the context of the full heavenly glory. He experienced life without sin. Absolutely. He experienced a garden fellowship with the Lord. But there was more. There was more. And the whole story of the Bible then is a story about not just the way back, but securing the very thing that Adam forfeited. The very thing that Adam forfeited through his sin. You know, and we see that there's this contest that going on. Because even the Tower of Babel is what? Man is trying to not just make a name for himself, but he's trying to secure something. He's trying to create something. Now he's trying to do it in the wrong way, and he can't do it. And it's the story of the whole city of man. It's the whole story of Babylon and Egypt in the Bible, which comes under judgment and burns. Well, God, when he delivers his people from Egypt, he brings them out of Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And there's a perimeter around the mountain because it's holy. And God's people, there's need for atonement and all that we've been talking about with the Day of Atonement. Well, anyways, Moses has to go up the mountain as the mediator. And in Exodus, it's fascinating. As Moses goes up the mountain, he describes what he sees. You know what he sees? As he gets, we don't know exactly how far up the mountain, but as he nears the top of the mountain at some point, he sees a pavement, a road that appears like a road made of sapphires. When you think of that, what do you think of? Or when you hear that, what do you think of? When I hear of gemstones and pavement appearing like sapphires, I can't help but think of the description of the New Jerusalem and Revelation, where you have all these gemstones. And the city of God is illuminated by God's presence and his glory. And the glory of God, he dwells in unapproachable light. His glory creates, his light does, as it passes through these beautiful stones. And realize there's accommodation here for our weakness. What this is actually like, I'm not sure. But the Bible is giving us some idea here. Imagine a beautiful city built upon a massive foundation of gemstones as the light, and according to Moses, the gemstones, the sapphires, were as clear as the sky in terms of their quality and their beauty. And the glory of God, the light of God is passing through this and casting out this rainbow of colors and beauty. That's why it shows Psalm 96 this morning, because the emphasis upon the beauty of the Lord. Behold his beauty in his sanctuary. And it's a beauty that's specific to the sanctuary. It's specific to the place where the Lord dwells. And Jesus is saying, Father, all those whom you've given me, I am not content until they dwell with me in my sanctuary for eternity. And not only they dwell with me in my sanctuary for eternity, but they have to behold my glory. They have to behold my glory. And those, in case for you, those of you who are note takers, those are my 2 points this morning. It's dwelling in the presence of the Lord, and it's beholding his glory. They come right from the text, verse 24. And what we have here then is Jesus has done everything possible to secure this for those whom the Father has given to him. But he's not satisfied. He still is praying and interceding, securing, making sure that this will be realized. That's his role. That's the role of a priest. And he intercedes now as he prays for us on the basis of what he has accomplished of his saving life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, while Moses is upon the mountain, he's gone for 40 days. Really not that long. 40 days, God's people grow impatient. What happened to Moses? They approach Aaron. We don't know what happened to this Moses guy. I mean, they're in the middle. God has created, he's cutting a covenant with the nation of Israel. And they compel Aaron to make a golden calf because that's what the Egyptians used. You see why I make the comments I made about the reading of the law? Are you going to think like an Egyptian? Are you going to think like a redeemed man? And Aaron, I can't believe he was so stupid. I mean, really. Honestly. The high priest makes a golden calf. Really. This is like one of the dumbest things you read in all the Bible. I mean, really. Moses is meeting with God. Heaven has dropped in on Mount Sinai. Moses is seeing the sapphire road. He's seeing heaven. And Aaron, the high priest, is downstairs on the ground with the people making a golden calf. And God is so irate. And we see here now the intermediary role, the way that Moses intermediates. And you know how Moses intermediates? I'm tongue twisted, sorry. He says, I have been an object, and you've assured me of your favor and your grace. May that be true of your people too. May they be an object of your grace. And don't send me into the wilderness without your presence. The thing that Moses requires, you have to go with us. They're your people, God. You have to go. I'm not doing this journey by myself. Moses understood that the ultimate blessing was the presence of God. And you couldn't separate the glory of God from his presence. You couldn't separate ultimately his provision from his presence. So in Exodus chapter 33, Moses intercedes on behalf of God's people. And God responds, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I read that with the elders this morning and the deacons. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And the whole temple, the sacrificial system, the whole priesthood, we see through this the mediation. You have the presence of God, the fire, the pillar of fire, the smoke. Fire by night, smoke by day, the visible manifestation of God's presence, dwelling above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. And God's Spirit, his presence, he provides for them, and he leads them through the wilderness. He leads them into the promised land. But you know what? They could only get so close. The priests could only get so close. And even the high priest, once a year. And even then, the presence of God was obscured through a cloud, a smoke created by the incense. And he approached God in fear. Would he be struck down? Why is it that John places such an emphasis upon the upper room discourse? He's the only apostle in the Bible that does this. And why is it he provides us a whole chapter of this high priestly prayer? And if you've noticed in John's upper room discourse, the whole discourse is focused upon the Trinitarian work. The Trinitarian work of God relative to creation, we see now in God's work of redemption, which is a new creation. We see that the Father is the architect. He's the one who's designed it. We see that the Son has been sent by the Father, and he is the one who executes God's plan, which is why he had to assume a human nature, because a mediator represents two parties, God to man, prophet, man to God, priest, and he comes, and he's the prophet, priest, and king. But he secures something for us. John puts such an emphasis upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he even explains what the Holy Spirit does relative to the world, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and God's judgment, but with God's people. How is it that the branches are grafted into the vine, and the vine is Jesus Christ? It's by the Holy Spirit. How is it in this upper room discourse and what Jesus teaches and what he prays for that he's going to abide in us and we're going to abide in him? It's through the Holy Spirit. We are grafted into Christ through the Holy Spirit. He has secured the presence of God. We're no longer relating to him in fear from a distance, looking at a distant mountain that's trembling with smoke and fire and pillars of thunder and fire. I mean, it's no longer like that. We are the temple. We're the living stones. We're the body of Christ because Christ dwells within us, and it's because of that that Jesus can say, we are one. Even people you don't like in church, you're one with them. You belong to the same Christ and you belong to the same body. I always remind myself of that. Every time I'm tempted to think of something I shouldn't think about somebody, it's like, be careful, Stromberg. You're one with them. Even if you have totally different backgrounds, totally different interests, you're one. Because of who you are in Christ. Well, Jesus is praying for more than that. He's not praying for just the Holy Spirit and dwelling in us and we dwell in him as pilgrims. He's saying, Father, now that I have a human body, and we know according to John chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus Christ, in terms of his human body, can only be in one place at one time. In terms of his spirit, yes. But the physical body of Christ is a one, and he dwells in the bosom of the Father. He dwells in the bosom of the Father, and we are so intimately united to him that even now the Apostle Paul says, we have already been resurrected spiritually. We're seated with him in the heavenly places, and we reign with him. And we reign with him. That's the already. That's the already. And that's been emphasized in present in Jesus' teaching to his apostles. But Jesus is praying for more than what we experience in the wilderness. He's praying for more than what you and I experience as pilgrims. He's praying that we will dwell with him in resurrected bodies, bodily, that we will dwell with him. And we will behold his glory, not by faith and not by the word of God, which is what we do now, but that we will actually look upon him and behold his glory, and we will dwell with him. And that's what Jesus is praying for, nothing less. And that's why, you know, he's praying here for the fullness of your salvation, for the completion of your salvation. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, one of the things that I've always been intrigued with in Revelation chapter 21, where John, same author, says he will make all things new. And you have this description of a city, this beautiful city, and then you go immediately to a bride. And you're left wondering, are we talking about a place or a person? And it's ambiguous. A place or a person? And the whole point here is that the people of God will not only behold the glory of God, But the bride has been perfected. She's adorned in the beauty of Christ. The glorified bodies we will have in the resurrection are the same glorified body in kind that Jesus Christ has. Realize that? We confess his body was 100% human, right? Flesh and blood. We confess in the resurrection that he's the first fruits, right? He's the first fruits of a harvest. Well, where's the rest of the harvest? Well, look around. And we then will have glorified bodies like Christ. And John himself tells us in 1 John, which it's not surprising that some of these same things, again, same author in 1 John. Beloved, I'm reading from John chapter 3, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, this is what Jesus is praying for, that we will be with him and behold him in glory. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's pretty clear. You have to do gymnastics to make that say something else. John is clearly very excited about this. And he has the teaching of Jesus here and the prayer of Jesus in mind as he says, we don't know exactly what this looks like. There's accommodation in terms of gemstones and all this description. We don't know exactly what this is going to look like. But when he's revealed, we know this. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And that's exactly what Jesus is interceding for in verse 24. And that's why I couldn't pass this up, because it's the very end of this high priestly prayer. And this has so much application. I really struggled with where do I take this in terms of application? Because I could take this to the Ordo Salutis. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he's effectually called. Who's he called? He's justified. And those who he's justified, he has glorified. And Paul can speak of in the past tense because this is the golden thread. This is your salvation from beginning to end, starting with foreknowledge. Those whom God loved before he created the world. He loved you. You're an object of his affection, and he chose you. And those who he's chosen, he's effectually called. And he ends with this assurance that if he's called you and you've been justified, he's not done until you're glorified, which is why he can speak of it in the past tense. So we could go to the Ordo Salutis there. We could go, which is perfect and fits well with what Jesus said earlier in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I'll raise them up on the last day. So we have here assurance of salvation. We have completion of salvation. We have the fullness of salvation. It's going to end in glory. Not only are you going to behold the glory of Christ, the glory of God, you are going to participate. You're going to have a glorified body. But there's so many applications. Another application, one that was made by Martin Luther, which I appreciated. Martin Luther has a wonderful commentary on John. If man could believe it were true, he would be little concerned about this temporal life and all the world's possessions and honor. Indeed, he would gladly forsake everything on earth. For what harm can the world do us by taking from us our possessions, honor, body, and life? Direct quote, Martin Luther. That's what Martin Luther says in his commentary about verse 24. Now, once I read that, it's like, oh, I got to preach this. Martin Luther really believed if we could actually comprehend this, if we had some true understanding of what Christ has secured for us in terms of the glory, the experience, the benefit, the blessing of being in his presence and being like him. Martin Luther's like, all the things we worry about, all the things we're so concerned about, our health, our honor, our possessions, even our life, we just would view these things so differently. We would be unhindered. Unhindered. He also referred to this as a feather bed, a pillow and a feather bed for your soul. I thought it was great. And I thought, you know, Martin Luther in the 21st century, he couldn't say a feather bed because my wife's allergic to feathers. So it'd have to be like, what's those beds you can turn the dial and you sleep number. There you go. Thank you. I've never slept on one of those. Sounds like a pretty good deal, though. Sleep number or... So, a Tempur-Pedic that doesn't make you hot. You know, it's like the greatest, the latest and greatest in technology. And it's a bed for your soul where you find rest, where you find comfort and strength. A bed for your soul. You know, John himself, you know how he applies this? In John chapter 1, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him, what's he say next? And everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. That's where the Apostle John takes this application of this in 1 John. He says, if you understand this, and you understand what it's like to not just be ethically perfected and morally perfected, but to be glorified as Christ is glorified in his body and behold him and spend eternity beholding Christ in his glory and experiencing this, if you had that kind of understanding picture of beauty, purity, holiness, our words fall short. You would respond in kind by purifying yourself in anticipation of this. John's point is, if you understand this by faith and by the word of God, it will affect the way you live, because you're going to live in anticipation of this. You know, how the Apostle Paul applies this in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, the sufferings that we suffer in this life are not worth comparing to the glory that lies ahead. That's Romans chapter 8. Oh, that's good, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times my mind has gone there in the last 2 years. The sufferings we endure in this life are not worth comparing to the glory that lies ahead. See, I had to preach this. Because you need this. My greatest concern is you're going to come here this morning and you're going to leave and have no greater sense of what Christ has secured for you. Because in this life, the only way we know this is by the word of God and by faith. Think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, you look into a mirror and you see dimly. Hopefully we at least see dimly. You look into a glass, whatever it is, and you see dimly. May we see at least dimly and have some idea of what Christ has secured for us. Because you will find comfort in this, the feather bed for the soul. You'll find comfort in terms of your suffering. It will compel you in terms of the way you live and purifying yourself. It informs the whole way you live your life as a pilgrim. Because remember Abraham, his eyes were fixed on Christ, the better city whose architect and builder is God. Well, Jesus prayed for full eschatological salvation fulfillment. And he did all the work necessary to secure this for you. And now he intercedes for you. He won't lose you. You know, you and I do some really dumb stuff. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget about the glory that lies ahead. And we get distracted and we end up in places we shouldn't end up. We end up giving so much time, energy, attention to certain things that just really don't matter a hill beans. And we get all worked up and we get all concerned, we get all anxious, and we get sideways with each other. We need to be focused on what Christ has secured for us and who we are in Christ. We need to live with the mindset of pilgrims and not settlers. We're just here for a little while. Even if you live to be 97, you're only here for a little while compared to eternity. Oh, may we be purified because of what we know of who we are and what lies ahead. We need to behold this now by faith and by the word of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. We're weak. We're like sheep that wander. We forget what's important. We get so caught up in our work, the stresses, the concerns of wilderness living, even the pleasures. We get so concerned. Lord, help us. Help us to have priorities that would reflect the pilgrimage, that would reflect the destiny of what we are, what has been secured for us. Oh Lord, may we believe, may we see by faith, by the word of God, what Christ has secured for us. The great blessing of his presence and being with him. And Lord, may we recognize the great blessing even now of him dwelling in us and us dwelling in him and us being one with another, one another because of our relationship with Christ. Lord, may you continue to sanctify us. May you comfort us. May you strengthen us. May you reorientate our hearts and minds with this truth. Reorientate our hearts and minds. Sanctify us by the truth, we pray. Arm us with the truth, the armor of God. Strengthen us with the truth. Comfort us with the truth. Sanctify us with the truth. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.